Bibles and let's dig in. John chapter 10. John the 10th chapter, we are looking at verses roughly 30 all the way down to the end of the chapter. You remember last Sunday we were on the topic of how we are kept by the power of God. We are kept in the hand of Christ as well as kept in the hand of the Father. And right after that, right after the Lord mentioned that statement, just a few phrases, He said, "I and my Father are one." That statement was a provoking thought. It provoked the Pharisees to anger. They were ready to kill Jesus. They were ready to stone our Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in the passage of Scripture lying before us is our Lord defending His deity. He has proclaimed His deity throughout the Gospel of John. You remember the whole purpose that John is writing this Gospel is to show forth that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And here, this is John's purpose. So what he's doing, he is recounting a particular time in our Lord's life when He confronted these Pharisees. And He rubbed them the wrong way big time. When Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," what exactly was Jesus saying? Many people will take this phrase and they will say that Jesus was not God. Many people will take this phrase and say that Jesus is God. There's a lot of argument concerning this one little phrase, so I think we need to look at it a little bit deeper. Therefore, in the Word of God, I want you to notice in verse 30, when Jesus said, "I and if you got a King James Version, the words are italicized, "my Father are one." Now, you cannot tell this by looking at the English language, but if you were to do a little bit of word study, and it don't take much to do the word study, look up that number one, O-N-E, and what you find, it is in a neuter gender. In other words, it's not masculine. It's not feminine. So what is our Lord saying here? He's not saying that we are one and the same person in the Godhead. Some people gone into error with that. If that were true, He would have used the masculine tense. "I and my Father, we are one." That makes us one in personhood. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. What He is saying, if it's in the neuter sense, now you know neuter means not male, not female. So Jesus is in essence saying, "I and the Father, my Father, I and my Father are one thing." Because it's neuter. Can't be male, female. So what is He saying when He's saying, "I and my Father are one thing"? They were definitely one in action in keeping the sheep. That's what Jesus just explained. He explained in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So you see a unity of purpose in their work in keeping the sheep. We are kept by the Father and by the Son. What Jesus is doing by making this statement, we're one thing, He is affirming His deity. Now, some people would want to argue against that, but I think the context clearly displays it. Here is the reason. He says, notice what verse 31 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." Now, the reason the Jews were going to stone Jesus, it gives the reason in the very next verse. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. And because that you, being a man, you make yourself God. Now, you know what? It cannot be more clear than that, can it? Jesus, in saying, I and my Father are one, in essence, what he's saying, he is God. Therefore, the Jews consider that blasphemy. So blasphemy is a stoning offense. And I'm not talking about taking up a little pebble and pinging him. I'm talking about taking up a big old rock and stoning him to death. It's what they wanted to do. So here, they hear these words, and they are immediately offended by it. Jesus said, in verse 32, there's a lot of good works I've showed you. And he says, for which of those works do you stone me? Now those works are of my Father. I'm doing them. I and my Father are one. My Father's doing the work. I'm doing the work. For which of those good works do you stone me? Now, Jesus had performed many wonders in their presence. He had healed the impotent man on a Sabbath day. They could say, we're stoning you for those works on the Sabbath day. You remember he healed the blind man in chapter 10 or 9 on the Sabbath day. They could have said that. But no, they're not talking about his works. He'd done great wonders in their sight. When you think about it, listen to what it says over in John chapter 20. And this has been said quite frequently. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did many, many wonders. And many of those wonders the Pharisees saw. They noticed and they looked at the works and they saw the miracles and they saw the wonders. But they weren't stoning him for any of those works. I want you to notice the accusation. They are stoning him or wanting to stone him because they think in their minds Jesus blasphemed by saying he and the Father are one. They are saying, here's how they took that. And here's how we must take it also. He made himself to be God. Now, in this statement, Jesus didn't have to make himself out to be God. He was God. Jesus didn't have to make himself God. God made himself man in Jesus, when you think about it. All throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word of God tells us the Word was made flesh. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God in John is constantly showing forth Jesus as God. He is God of very God. So I want you to notice Jesus, His response. After they accuse him of blasphemy. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Now, why does he put it that way? This is God's law. And he says, is it not written in your law? What he's doing, he's making them to take possession of the Word of God. Here's what you believe. You're basing your truth upon God's Word. Here's what God's Word says. Doesn't it say in your law, you are God's? Now, this can be a baffling statement if you've not thought about it. What is Jesus saying when he's quoting Scripture that the Word of God says, you are God's? I want you to look at the reference where it comes from in Psalm 82, the 82nd Psalm. In Psalm 82, it's kind of an obscure passage of Scripture. Not many people will quote from this Psalm. So what Jesus does, he refers them back to Psalm 82, and in verse 6 in particular. But notice what the Word of God says. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Here is God, who is the judge. He's the righteous judge. He judges among the gods. Now, who are the gods? Let's continue to read. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? He's talking about unjust judges here. And then it says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. God is the righteous judge. There were leaders, men in Israel, who were judges. They were unrighteous judges. God called them gods with a little g. They are not God, or they are not like God in all aspects, but they were like God to some degree. There's a connection. And what do you think the connection is here between unrighteous judges and God the righteous judge? Where does this connect? Does it connect? Well, of course it does, because our Lord quoted this scripture. Notice what the Word of God says. I have called you God. Judges were placed in authority to judge righteous judgment. They were to judge according to the rule of God. They had that authority only because God let them have that authority. They were representatives of God, and therefore they were to judge righteously, but they were unjust judges. Therefore, they were going to die. They were delegated authority. And who delegated that authority was God. Let me tell you, let's relate this to our day and time. There are people in position, in government positions. The only reason they're in government positions is because God has placed them there. Look over in Romans chapter 13. In Romans the 13th chapter, and look down in verse 1. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good." You hear what God's Word's saying? We have a president, we have senators, we have congressmen, we have judges. Those people are placed in power, ultimately under the authority of God. We often say a certain politician, like maybe Andy Barr, he's our representative. Well, you know what? When it gets right down to it, he's God's representative. And he's got to give a greater account to God than he does you and me. And that's true of each and every one who's got a position. And they're rulers. They're overseeing. They're in position. God has placed them there, and he's delegated that authority. Now, can you imagine me calling Andy Barr a god? Boy, that would wake him up, wouldn't it? Or you might think I'm crazy. But he should be representing God in judgment, in making laws, in righteousness. He should be, because he should be representing righteous judgment. Notice back in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, I want you to notice Jesus wasn't toning down his deity, because after he said this, in verse 39, the Word of God says, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." In other words, they wanted to kill Jesus. Even after he started explaining the verse of Scripture, in other words, they said he was claiming to be God. If you notice here, this claim, he defends it. He doesn't try to explain it away. If Jesus was claiming to be God, and he was, because he was God, if they are throwing the accusation at him, and he wasn't God, you know, the verses that follow would be him explaining that that's not what he meant. But that's, he didn't explain it away. You see here, Jesus is claiming he is God. He is arguing in the verse of Scripture from Psalm 82 in verse 6, from the lesser to the greater. If God called human judges gods, rulers, how much more so is Jesus God? A lot more so, in a greater sense, is what we see. There is a greater one in their midst. A greater one than Solomon. And Solomon was great in his time, and the Jews looked up to Solomon. There's a greater one in their midst. But they don't even recognize what Jesus is saying. I want you to notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 35. He says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Notice here the importance our Lord places upon scripture. He takes kind of an obscure verse out of the middle of Psalms, and he gives it to these Pharisees. And as he gives it to them, he says, God's word cannot be broken. You know what? If there's just a jot, as far as in the Hebrew, a jot or a tittle, that's a little thing like that. Looks like maybe a little comma mark. It's just a real small little thing. Not one of those marks are going to pass away till all God's word is fulfilled. Jesus places a high standard upon God's word. It cannot be broken. Psalm 82 is testifying of Jesus Christ. Jesus used that to testify that he is the Messiah. You know what? If God's word is that important, what standard do we place upon it? I don't think I mentioned this story to you. Maybe I did, and if I did, you'll have to hear a repeat. But I went to hear a speaker who is a professor in a school in North Carolina, a Christian college, and he made this comment. His name was Tony Morita. And he said this. He said there was an atheist in a Christian school, a large college, a university, Christian university in North Carolina, kind of liberal. This one professor was an atheist. How do atheists get in Christian schools? I'll never understand. Why do you teach something you don't believe? You know, if you don't, it doesn't make any sense. They contradict themselves. But this one professor, here's what he'd do at the beginning of every year. He would have a classroom of about 200 or 300 students, kids. And in that classroom, he would ask, how many of y'all believe the Bible? I think I've told you this. Some of you have heard it. And 80% would raise their hand. They believed the Bible. And then he made the comment of a popular contemporary writer, fiction writer. Said, how many of y'all know such and such a writer? About all of them raised their hand. How many of y'all read this lady's latest book? It was back down to about 80% of them had read that book. And then he said, how many of y'all have read the Bible? There was probably about 10% or less that raised their hand. Thus proving the point from the atheist viewpoint. If you believe that's God's word, and you believe this is a fiction writer, you read the fiction writer, but you don't read God's word. Now, I want us to personalize this because we at New Life Baptist Church, we believe the word of God is the word of God. From cover to cover or quiver to quiver. Depends on what neck of the woods you're from. We believe it from Genesis to Revelation. It's all inspired of God. But if we believe that as individual members, how much do we get into the Word of God personally? personally, how much do we read God's Word? I really appreciate a post that Sister Judy Hatcher put online of Sister Alta Hatcher. Sister Alta Hatcher went home to be with the Lord this past week. 90-something years old, I forgot exactly, 92 maybe, 91, 92. But the picture that Judy Hatcher put online on Facebook, and Alta Hatcher did not know it was being taken, she was sitting on a couch by herself, no one in the room, just reading her Bible. That was her life. That was her faith. And it showed through consistently. Do others see Jesus in you? Do you have a love for the Word of God? Do you believe the Word of God is the very Word of God? And that no Scripture shall be broken? If so, are we implementing it in our life? We can say we believe it, but are you in it? Is it in you? Do you put it into practice, that which you know? We can say we ought to read God's Word, but it comes down to it, do we really read God's Word? Even tougher point than that. Many, many years ago, before Lydia was in my life, I was trying to impress a girl. She was a Christian. So therefore, I picked up my Bible, and every night I'd read till 2 or 3 in the morning, and I read it in a month. I was zooming through it. Boy, here I come beaming. I've read my Bible all the way through. You know what? I started bragging to her. I've read the whole Bible. I read it through just this past month. She said, "How much did you study it?" Cut me down to size. Let no man think higher of himself than he ought to think, right? Should have studied that passage before I opened my mouth. But simply what I'd like for you to see in this passage of Scripture, in this short part right here, is the importance that Jesus puts upon the Word of God. And if He puts that much importance upon it, we ought to also. We ought to know the Word of God. We ought to know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. If somebody says something, and I've seen people put online, they think it's Bible verses, and it's not Bible verses. And I'm like, you don't know the Word. What are you doing? You ought to be able to know the Word. You ought to be able to know where the Word's found. If you don't know how to find it, you need to learn how to find it, where it's in the Word. You know what? The more you read the Word, the more you know where it's at. If you're completely lost when you come to the Bible and you don't know where anything's at, uh-oh. We need to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God. We need to know His Word. We think about the importance. How many of y'all watched the ball game today? Oh, there's a few of us. How many of y'all took a nap today? Oh, more than that. More eager to take a nap. You know what? Kentucky Wildcats winning today is just a bleep on the radar compared to the Word of God when it comes to importance. And yet, what I see when I watch ball games, I see people praying. And, of course, I see somebody on the other team, they're praying too. And they're canceling out each other's prayers, you know. And God ain't up there rooting one for the other. Don't let anybody fool you. But here's what our Lord puts emphasis upon is the Word of God. Jesus goes on to say, notice what He says here. In verse 36, "Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the Word, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works." They saw the works. Jesus is just telling them simply, believe the works that I do, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. All they simply had to do was believe the work that Jesus was doing. If they believed the work that Jesus was doing, and it was right in front of their eyes, How hard-hearted can you get? The blindest person is the one who chooses not to see. Here are people that could see, but they chose not to see. The works are clearly right in front of them. Jesus said, if you would just believe the works that I do, then you would know and believe that I am of the Father, and the Father's in me. All you got to do is believe the works, and they were right in front of him. I want you to notice what John wrote there in verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Here they had picked up stones to stone him to death. They didn't stone him because his time had not yet come. Then they take to seize him, but they didn't seize him because his time had not yet come. I don't believe Jesus did a disappearing act. I believe Jesus was in control. And therefore they could not seize him because it wasn't time to seize him. It's kind of like, boy, they just looked at him and they had to back off. There came a point. They just had to quit. Back off. I want you to notice the last four words of verse 39. Out of their hand. Jesus escaped out of their hand. John, the gospel writer who's writing this, I believe he was thinking back in verse 28 and verse 29. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He escaped out of their hand. What a comparison there. John is giving us. We're safe in the hand of God. You know what? No one can harm you before your time. I believe that wholeheartedly. You can go anywhere. Now, I'm not saying be foolish. Don't stand in front of a train. Don't be fatalistic and dumb. God's giving you common sense. But this I do believe. If you're God's child, you're in His hand and you're protected by Him till your time is up. And even then, when your time is up, you're still in His hand and you're right in His presence when your time is up on this earth. Here, our Lord escaped out of their hand because His time was not up. His time had not come. The remaining verses here, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He leaves Judea. And he goes back to an area where John the Baptist first started preaching. He goes back away from the temple, away from where the Word of God should be revered, and the Word of God is there, but they're kind of hardened and indifferent to the Word of God. And he goes to more of a remote area where the temple is not, where the Word of God is not abundant. And I want you to look at the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has already been beheaded by this point. His life is spent. He is in heaven. And here, as Jesus goes away, it says in verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. He dwelt there. He stayed in this area. And many resorted unto him. There was a lot of people that started coming to him and said, John did no miracle. In other words, the testimony of John the Baptist still rang in their hearts and in their lives. John the Baptist is not on the scene, but his word continued to ring in their hearts and in their lives. John didn't do any miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Boy, what a testimony that is. He that was before me, he's preferred before me because he was before me. Though Jesus was born after John the Baptist said, he was before me. Talking about the existence of Christ, that testimony, he must increase, I must decrease. that testimony of John the Baptist continued to live on. And you know what? His testimony even lives on today through the Word of God. As you live your life, you do not know how far God's Word will go even after you pass from this life. You see the importance of the Word of God. You know what? You can talk about the Cats' victory. You can talk about Kevin Knox and what a good player he is. You can talk about this, that, and the other. But you know what? All that's going to pass away. It's the Word of God that abides forever. Not many believed on him in Judea. But notice what the Word of God says in verse 42. Many believed on him there. Yeah, I kind of find it interesting. John writes there. Right there in Perea. In the area where John was baptizing. John baptized beyond the Jordan in a remote area, and people came out to hear him. His testimony they heard, and it was still ringing true in their ears. And when Jesus came to them, they believed on him. Didn't happen in Jerusalem. The Lord left Jerusalem. It's kind of, this is coming to an end of Jesus' public ministry. It's coming to a close. In this passage of Scripture, there's a lot to gain from it. More confidence in knowing Christ is God. And that's who we need as a Savior. Because His sacrifice is of infinite value for all of our sins. But I want you to relate to John the Baptist here. Many came to faith in Christ through the word of John way after John's off the scene. You remember when we read, I think it was this morning in the book of Revelation, and their works do follow them. You know what? We don't get rewarded just as soon as we get to heaven. Our works are following us. How many people have you shared the Word of God with, have you witnessed to, and you never see a response? You know what? You may never see a response. But God can take that Word and use it way after you're off the scene. Because God's Word abides forever. Have confidence in His Word. Speak it boldly. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. It's God's power. How He changes hearts and lives and people. Let me encourage you to be bold with the Word. You got to be in the Word, but be bold with the Word as you go out into the world. Because people need the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the written Word. Lord, we thank You for the living Word. Lord, we ask that You'd help us not to be ashamed, but to be bold in our witness, in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that You're going to accomplish Your purpose where You send it. We know You're going to be glorified through it. So we ask that You do a mighty work to bring that glory to Your holy name for Christ's sake. Lord, even as we have a vote over this short item of business, we pray that You be glorified in that. We want to be guided by Your wisdom, by Your Spirit. So we pray that You give us wisdom that comes from above. We thank You for what You've done and what You're going to do for Christ's sake. Amen.